We're reading again this evening the opening verses of the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 17. For quite a long time now we have been looking on Sunday evenings into the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Last week we read in this portion and I got through the introduction to the message and no further. So we're returning to Acts chapter 17, reading the first 9.5 verses of the chapter. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. Last Sabbath evening, I spoke to you on the subject of turning the world upside down for God. I didn't, as I've indicated, get quite through. In fact, I simply got through the introductory remarks. I never really got to the preaching of the sermon. Now, I was of a mind, I must confess, to leave any other consideration of Acts 17, 1 through 9, at least for a few weeks, because, as you know, every year in this church, the Lord's Day evenings are to take the form of Reformation services. This is Reformation month, culminating on the 31st of October in Reformation Day. That's a day that ought to be a public holiday. Should I say it should be a public day of prayer and thanksgiving to God? You, in my book, could remove all the days that have ever been instituted in the names of the nation's great men and set them aside and institute that day. One of America's great historians said, and I'm paraphrasing, but I have certainly got his meaning, that he is ignorant indeed who cannot trace all the benefits, all the blessings of this nation in its political freedoms to the work, and he was speaking particularly of the work of one reformer, to the work of the Reformation. He was thinking especially of the work of John Calvin in Geneva. So we do like to pay particular attention each year during this month to the theme of God's mighty works in the time of the Protestant Reformation. So I had thought to set aside this portion. However, as I prayed about it and thought about it, there was no peace of heart and no peace of mind about doing that. Until it suddenly dawned on me, it took a long time to do it, that I was setting aside in many ways the greatest text that you can take from Scripture to sum up the entire Protestant Reformation. I realized that turning the world upside down was surely the best summary of the work of the reformers in Europe that you could have. The world into which the reformers were born was in many ways as dark and as heathen as that the Apostle Paul knew. The chief difference, of course, was that in the place of the Roman Empire stood the Roman Church, where the Caesars had once ruled with a rod of iron. The popes now spread a baser tyranny. New Testament Christianity was very difficult to find. Heresy and superstition, with its attendant wickedness, wickedness worthy of any heathen religion from ancient times, these were the hallmarks of Christendom in the late Middle Ages. Then God raised up a number of men. Men whose ministry had the very same effect on their world as the ministry of the apostles had on their world. Men who did such a work that we could take the description of the Thessalonian Jews when they said that Paul and his company turned the world upside down, and we could apply it directly to the Protestant reformers. The reformers left the world a very, very different one from the world they found. It was as comprehensively changed through their ministry as it had been changed in the days of the apostles. So there is a very clear parallel between the reformers and the apostles. Now, I have to say that no reformer, not the greatest of them, could ever attain to the rank of the apostles. And the reformers themselves would have been the very first to underline that fact. They could never attain to the rank of the apostles. But when one studies their lives, their characters, their ministries, with all their foibles and failures, and with taking into consideration that they were children of their age, and they had all the blinkers and the blindness in certain areas, though not in crucial areas, that men in any age have, including you and me in our age. We are all blinkered in some way. We are not the inspired apostles. But as we read their lives and ministries, we recognize that here were men of similar calling to the apostles, men of similar character to the apostles, and most of all, men with the very same gospel as the apostles. And thus we are not surprised that they were men whose ministry was attended with the very same blessings that attended the ministry of the apostles. So tonight, I want to combine three purposes. If you ever had listened to a professor of homiletics, I'm glad I never did, so I can break all the rules with impunity. That's not to say I didn't do any homiletics classes, but that's another story. But if you were to have had the privilege of listening to a professor of homiletics, he would tell you, you don't get into the pulpit with three purposes. There is this great thing in homiletics of the unitary statement of purpose that you must have. Well, that's a very good rule. And it's an even better rule for me to break tonight. There are three purposes that I have in mind as we come to this evening's message. I want us to complete the study that we began last week of Paul as a man who turned the world upside down for God. And in doing so, I want us to draw parallels with the Protestant reformers and illustrate the points I make from their lives and witness. And then finally, I want to make the necessary application of all that to us today. Now, with such a change of direction, you would think that I would really have had to change the sermon, basically. But as I look at what I believe the Lord had burdened my heart to preach, if I had got to it last week, I find that I don't need to change one word in that sermon outline. And I don't need to strain it and cudgel it to get it into the shape of dealing with the Protestant Reformation, because so close is the parallel between apostolic days and the greatest revival the world has ever seen since apostolic days, the Protestant Reformation. So close is the parallel that what I say about one, I can very easily illustrate from the other. So we're returning to think about turning the world upside down for God. And let me tell you where we're going, just so you'll know we are going somewhere. My wife, when she heard, well, what I was going to be doing tonight, and I see convictions already setting in on her, but she said, oh, we're in for a long sermon. Now, anybody who comes to this church knows that's not true. Never have long sermons. I'm always a very short preacher. If I was any shorter, you couldn't see me over this pulpit. So she's settling down for the long haul. But let me point out where we're going. I want us tonight to think about the man who turned the world upside down. That will be the major part of the message. Then I want us to think about the message these men preached, the message that turned the world upside down. And finally, as Acts 17 makes it clear, I want us to think about the means they employed, the means by which they turned the world upside down for God. We want to think of the men. God uses men. That's an amazing thing. He who has angels at his command uses men. There are many glorious illustrations and statements of that in Scripture. To me, perhaps the most outstanding is in the book of Acts, chapter 10, where Cornelius was waiting on God, longing that he might know the truth of the way of life, and God sent an angel from heaven to speak to him. And yet that angel never uttered a word about the way of salvation. That angel didn't talk to him about anything that would meet his need. He said, go, send for Peter, and he will tell you the words whereby you may be saved. Now I really am tempted to get off on a tangent. I have listened to raving charismatic lunatics, and I apologize nothing for that description of them. When I think of the awful devastation they are causing across the face and heart of the Church of Christ, I've heard them talk about their visions and their angels and their voices as if this were something superior to Scripture. I tell you, it is not within the purview of the angels of heaven to preach the gospel. God has given that to men. What a privilege we have. God uses men. The Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The vessel is nothing. The vessel may be despicable to look at. It is something that is rough. It is not porcelain. It is not fine wedgewood. It's just an earthen vessel. But inside it, we have the treasure of all treasures. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of man. If God were to send you a bright, shining angel from heaven to stand in this pulpit, you'd be overawed by the angel. You would say, my, what a glorious angel. God God sends you a man that you may despise the messenger and put the messenger aside and say, what a glorious Redeemer, what a glorious Gospel, what a glorious salvation. God uses men. My aim tonight is not to glorify the men, not to glorify the vessels, whether in apostolic or Reformation ages, but simply to take note of the kind of men that God uses. When we look into Acts 17 and the commentary on this portion of Scripture that we have in Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, we will find that these men were resolute and unstoppable in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking back in this period, at a very short distance in time, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul says, you remember when we came, we were battered, we were bruised. I think they could still see in his body the effects of the awful thrashing he had received from the Roman lictors just a little time before in the city of Philippi. And after that 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica, Paul in body was certainly weak and weary, worn, battered, bruised and hurting. That was a bruising that was supposed to cow his spirit. It was supposed to break his enthusiasm. It was supposed to finish his zeal. But Paul and those who were with him were men who were resolute, and they were unstoppable men in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not be stopped. That's the kind of man God always uses. I think it was Dr. Bob Jones Sr. who used to say something to the effect that the measure of a man is what it takes to stop him. By that measurement, these apostles were great men. Paul was a mighty man. And by the same token, and for the same reasons, the Protestant reformers were men in apostolic succession. They were men who knew Christ so personally, so intimately, and with such life-changing power that they could not be stopped. They were threatened, they were hounded, they were persecuted. Indeed, many of their friends were brutally put to death, but yet they went on. The leading character in the entire Protestant Reformation was, of course, Martin Luther. Martin Luther had to go before the imperial diet. That would be something like a parliamentary gathering of the top people in the Holy Roman Empire, with the emperor there and the personal representatives of the Pope there. Luther had already been excommunicated. He had already been declared fair game to any murderer who wanted to murder him. Every murderer was told, you'll be doing God a service if you kill this man. And yet Luther had to go to the city of Worms for this great diet. He was given a safe conduct. His friends told him, that means nothing. Remember, John Huss was also given a safe conduct to the Council of Constance. John Huss, that great, what we would now say Czechoslovakian, Bohemian reformer, went there believing in the safe conduct, but it was brushed aside. Rome has always believed that they do not need to keep faith with heretics. And he was brutally done to death. And so Luther's friends, fearing for his safety, told him that he ought not to go. Luther said, I shall go to Worms. though there were as many devils there as tiles on the roofs. And I like that spirit. I shall go. Doesn't matter who's there. Doesn't matter who's against me. And he did go. When he stood before the emperor and that great imposing company, one little monk, with all the world and its dignitaries gathered against him, lusting for his blood, with just a few to have some sympathy, and even at that stage, they daren't come out too openly in his favor. He's told to retract. And then what I think is undoubtedly one of the greatest moments in all church history. One of the grandest statements ever to come from the lips of any uninspired man. Luther standing there before God and man. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Resolute. Unstoppable. What that could cost him. And in a statement equally great but very little quoted, Martin Luther said, "If I had 1,000 heads, I would rather have them all cut off one by one than make a recantation." Resolute and unstoppable. That was not just true of Luther. You read the history of the Reformation, you'll find that in reformer after reformer. I think of John Knox, not long saved, a Roman Catholic priest who through John 17 had been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. The great Scottish reformer, George Wishart, was his mentor and master. The enemy was closing in around Wishart. He was about to go to the death. Knox, resolute, was going with him. Wishart said, "No, one is enough for a sacrifice." So John Knox stood back and had to watch impotently while the enemy took his beloved master, one of the saintliest men Scotland ever produced, and put him to death. Enough, you would say, to break any man's courage. But as the enemies of the Reformation themselves said, there was a reek in the Scottish language. That simply means a smell that came from the burning of Wishart. It would be wafted all across Scotland. The day Wishart died, there was born in John Knox, the greatest reformer of all in Scotland, and in some ways the most comprehensive reformer of all the reformers. Unstoppable. I think of John Calvin. Calvin, by nature, was timid. He was shy. He was a scholar who wanted to do his work away from the limelight. And he was thrust into the front line of the hottest battle. Affliction dogged his footsteps. All his children died. His beloved wife was taken from him. His name was slandered and cursed, and his enemies hounded his every step. His health gave way. Even today, some of these illnesses are excruciating in the pain they cause. He had gallstones. He had kidney stones. He had internal abscesses that medical science in those days could not do anything to heal. He had arthritis. He had tuberculosis. A wreck of a man. And yet, he could not be stopped. He would not stop. He would not give up. He would not give in. Even the reformers who did give in, I think of two English reformers, Thomas Bilney and Thomas Chalmers, who in fear of the fire turned back. And yet, their very turning back turned their hearts in revulsion against their recantation. And boldly they went forward, even though it cost them their lives. Men who were resolute and unstoppable. Can I say to you, that's the kind of man God uses in the work of the gospel. We don't need milquetoast preachers. We don't need spineless men who are nothing more than PR specialists. Now, I'm not making any apology for ignorant or ill-mannered ministers. We have to work with people. And we should have tact, and we should know diplomacy, and we should be able to work with all different kinds of people. But let me tell you, God is not looking for some suave, polished college product who knows the psychology of how to deal with this, that, and the other type of person. God is looking for prophetic thunder in the pulpit today. He's looking for men. Men who know their God. Men who feel the reality of their Savior. Men who have such a relationship with Christ that their devotion cannot be turned aside. God, give us men today like the reformers and their apostolic predecessors. Then He used men who knew the power of the Holy Ghost. I love what Paul says concerning his Thessalonian ministry in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. He said, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." What a summary of a man's ministry. He said, "I came among you, weak and weary and worn. But when I preached, it was no weak and weary message. It was preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit of God." Paul turned the world upside down because he was a man who knew the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And the very same thing is true when you come to the Reformation. You have an exact parallel. That's the only ultimate explanation of the Reformation. I know that historians try to explain it on political grounds. And the truth of the matter is that there are many political aspects to the Reformation. You can't change a continent. And remember, to all intents and purposes, that continent represented the civilized world. You can't change a continent without having political ramifications to the work. But anybody who thinks he can explain the Reformation by the politics of the time is certainly untrue to history, and the man is only showing his folly. No, the ultimate answer is the power of God. God would take seemingly insignificant things. With those things, he would shake the world. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, October 31, 1517, he didn't mean to change the church. He didn't mean to challenge the Pope. He didn't mean to shake the empire. He didn't intend to do anything more than raise a protest against the seal of indulgences and the various heresies that went with it. And he honestly believed. This is why he wrote it in Latin. This is something for the scholars of the church to debate. And surely once we look at this, the Holy Father in Rome and the great scholars of the church, they'll outlaw this thing. That was the naivete of Martin Luther at this time. But God had other plans, and every blow of the hammer on the church door at Wittenberg was hammering a nail in the coffin of medieval Romanism. It shook the world. And when those 95 theses were translated into the language of the people, without Luther's knowledge, never mind his consent, and they were disseminated across Germany, they put the match to the tinder And there was a flame of God's power that went throughout Germany and then beyond it. You think of what happened in Cambridge University. The Reformation was taking root among the young scholars, both there and at Oxford, but especially at this time at Cambridge. And this is one of the, to me, one of the loveliest pictures of the whole English Reformation. The greatest enemy of that Reformation was a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Hugh Latimer. He hated this Lutheran heresy. And he was determined to oppose it. And being a man of considerable personality and tremendous verbal skills and preaching ability, he seemed to be able to hold up the whole work. Then a timid man, little Thomas Bilney, the man who recanted when he was faced with the flames and then recanted his recantation and died in the victory of the cross. Little Thomas Bilney wondered how he could reach this great priest. And he hit on a scheme. He went to the priest and he said, "Father Latimer, would you hear my confession?" And Latimer was delighted. Here was one of the chief protagonists for Lutheranism, as he would have called it. And he was coming back to Mother Church. And Latimer was going to hear his confession. So he did. And Bilney started and he confessed what a great sinner he was. And how depraved a character he was. And as he confessed, he told the story of the saving grace of God and the glory of the gospel. And as Bilney confessed Christ, God the Holy Ghost moved in that most unlikely of places in a Roman confessional. That day it was the priest whose heart was turned. And of course, bluff Hugh Latimer, as he's often called in English history, became, I think, one of the brightest and most shining and glorious gospel lamps that God ever lit. And even to the day of his death, as he was brutally, brutally done to death and burned with fire, Hugh Latimer sent a light, a gleam across England that, thank God, has not been put out to this day. That's the power of God. I suppose the most amazing demonstration of the soul-saving power of the Holy Ghost through the Reformers may well have been in the case of William Farrell. This amazes me. William Farrell is in many ways one of the most, well, he's certainly one of the most audacious stories in church history. One of the most thrilling stories in church history. And yet one of the most neglected. He's the reformer no great biographer wants to write about. The best biography I've read about Farrell is by, certainly a sympathetic treatment by an American missionary who served the Lord for quite a number of years in Switzerland. And I appreciate his effort. Another is by a woman who would have been better never to have lifted her pen. Her abilities as a biographer, to put it kindly, leave a lot to be desired. As a biographer, she would have made a very good seamstress. Her knowledge of being able to weigh these great events is really abysmal. I'm glad I've got Bill Pinkston awake. But here is one of the great men of God. When I read what Philip Schaff says about him, Schaff dismisses him. Oh, he says some of the good things he did, but he was an iconoclast. He really wasn't much of a scholar. The great scholars of his own day realized you don't become a professor at the Sorbonne and not have any scholarly ability. He was a great man. But he was a man. Man, when God saved him, he lit a fire of Holy Spirit power in the life of William Farrell that nothing could put out. He first of all went home to his family. He led four of his own brothers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached in his hometown. He saw almost the entire town won for Christ and certainly turned upside down for God. I have told you when I preached some 7 or 8 years ago on William Farrell, I preached about his boldness in going into Roman Catholic churches. Now remember, he was a Roman Catholic priest, so he had the right to go into the church. But more and more often he would do this, and he seemed to enjoy it. He thrived on it. He'd go in and the priest would be singing Mass. Master Farrell would make his way up to the front of the church, push the priest aside, stop your singing, and he would start preaching. Now, he was taking his life in his hands. That was a dangerous procedure. But more than once, he preached and he saw the whole congregation profess faith in Christ, including the priest whom he had stopped singing Mass. That is spiritual power. And in one of the most touching scenes in the Reformation, as the arch-heretic of the time, Michael Servetus, was going to his death for obstinate blasphemy. And I know that historians have blasted the magistrates in Geneva for allowing him to be put to death, that one should never die for blasphemy. We judge these things from very different perspectives. And it's a foolish historian who tries to judge those men in the 16th century from the social mores of the 20th century instead of understanding them in their own time. But as Servetus was going to his death, there was William Farrell dogging his footsteps, not to taunt him, but to plead with him right up to the end to repent. Get right with God before he would be launched out into God's eternity. Oh, the power of God the Holy Spirit in those men. And can I say to you tonight, that's still the kind of man God wants in the pulpits of America. And that's still the kind of man God uses. There is a place for great talent, great scholarship. After all, Luther was a scholar of the very first order. Calvin was probably the greatest mind the church had had, certainly since the days of Aquinas, possibly even since the days of Augustine, and possibly greater than them all. A mighty, mighty intellect. But what use, great intellect? What use, great theological acumen? If you don't have the power of the Holy Ghost. This is something that used to be emphasized in Protestantism. It's something that used to be emphasized in fundamentalism. And yet today, for some reason, we have given the doctrine of being filled with the Holy Ghost. We have given it up to the charismatics. They have taken an extreme position. Therefore, we have given up all the truth about being filled with the Spirit. Let me tell you, the men who have ever done anything for God have done it because of a mighty anointing of God the Holy Ghost. And there's no other way. Those are the men who will turn the world upside down. When R.A. Torrey was setting out on his evangelistic world tour, in which it is estimated he saw 100,000 people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, give me, I think it was 10 men who really are filled with the Holy Ghost, and I will shake the world. I think Torrey had it right. God has taken men whom He has filled with the Spirit and He has shaken the world. When He took Moody, whose only training was to sell shoes in Boston. Filled him with the Spirit of God. He could stand before university bodies and see them moved by God because he had power. Let me tell you, the man God uses are men who know the power of the Holy Ghost. They're men who have a great love for souls. We can see that in the Apostle Paul. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, referring to this portion we have been reading tonight, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. There's the heart of a real preacher. Some people think, you know, the work of preaching, that the glamour of getting up before people. I could never understand that. I never did feel that either before I started to preach or after I started to preach, and I certainly don't feel it today. Any man that thinks like that would be better out of the pulpit. Paul says, I was willing to give you the gospel. I would to God every minister in Greenville could say that. I would to God every minister in America could say, I'm willing to give you the gospel. Enough of the fairy tales. I'm willing to give you the gospel. Enough of the psychological gibberish. I'm willing to give you the gospel. People in America by the million are dying for want of hearing the gospel. Across the world there is this urgent need for men to hear the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's mighty intervention in the affairs of man, in the person of His Son, through the work of His Son. All for preachers who will give men the gospel, who will expound the glories of justifying grace and show people what the love and mercy of God really mean. Paul says, I was willing to do more than that. I was willing to impart unto you, if I could, my very soul. I'd give myself to save you, because you were dear unto us. So many preachers have little passion for souls, so little love for people. Wherever you've people, you've problems. And so often, preachers that get so focused on the problem that they lose a heart for the people. I often tell our students that when you lose a love for people, when you put people away at a distance and you're just there to declare something unto them, you'd be better to quit, because God only uses men who have a love for souls, who have a love for people. We certainly see that in Paul. We see it in the great reformers. When John Knox sweated before God in prayer, he cried in an agony of soul, O God, give me Scotland or I die. He felt such a burden for his kinsmen and his countrymen, such a crushing burden upon his heart, that if he did not see his people saved and his country saved, it would kill him. Those were no idle words. Give me Scotland or I die. Is it any wonder God used John Knox to turn Scotland upside down? I think of the great William Tyndale, a man I think of as the greatest translator of the Scriptures into the English language we have ever known. Most of our authorized version we can trace back to William Tyndale. This is a Bible born in the fires of persecution and devotion to God. That's why I'll never give it up for some of these new slick little versions that are both untrue to the text of Scripture and to the translation of Scripture in so many places. I tell you this, when Tyndale, with his life on the line, thought of his work, he said, if God spares my life, ere many years, and he was speaking to Roman Catholic priests who were mocking his work, ere many years, I will take care that a ploughboy shall know more of the Scriptures than you do. And when they said, you're under the protection of Sir John Walsh and his lady, but you'll not always live in the manor house. We'll get you. He said, banish me to the obscurest part or corner of England, provided you will permit me to teach children and preach the gospel. A love for souls. And then the men God used were men who looked on the gospel ministry as a sacred trust and a sacred responsibility. Paul's attitude stood in stark contrast to the cynicism and the fanaticism of the heathen priests and even of the professional Jewish religious leaders of his day. The heathen priests lived in open disgrace and shame. Paul came and he said, this is a sacred commission from God. Listen to what he says. He says, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. That's how he looked at it. To me, this is the greatest privilege in the world, to be put in trust with the gospel. And that's why he said, we're not out to please men, but God who tries our hearts. We don't use flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness. We don't seek glory of men, because God has put us in trust with the gospel. It's a sacred trust and responsibility. That's exactly how the Protestant reformers looked at it. When Farrell stopped Calvin in Geneva and said, John Calvin, we need you here. Calvin said, no, sir. I'm not fit for this task. Here's the greatest scholar in the world in his day. Such a great scholar that the heights of Christian scholarship today are still committed to plumbing the depths of his insights into Scripture. But he shirks from the job of the ministry. So great was the responsibility. And only the thunder of Farrell putting the fear of God and the fear of eternity in the young Frenchman could bring him to take on that job. I think of John Knox. Remember, John Knox was the most fearless of men. This is the man who couldn't be cowed. He couldn't be broken. This is the man who was put into the galleys for a year and a half as an oarsman on the galleys, being whipped and lashed, cursed. And that couldn't break him. Remember, that was the time when they went up through the galleys and they said, here's the statue of Our Lady. Kiss it. I love the sight of Knox dropping his oar, give me Our Lady. And they thought, what a sight to see this great Protestant now kissing Our Lady. And as soon as he gets her, he tosses her over the side. Let her swim, or let her sink. Yeah, he's a strong man. Not a weak bone in the body of John Knox. But such was his great insight into the task of the Christian ministry, that when the people in the Castle Church in St. Andrews, Scotland, wanted him to be their preacher, he would not take on the task. And when they had him before them and they announced their unanimous verdict that God had so gifted him that they needed him to be their minister, John Knox fled from that church and wept like a child under the burden of the sacred responsibility of being a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I fear that far too many of us preachers take the work of the ministry too lightly. And I fear that there's a reason why we do so little about turning the world upside down. Tyndale spoke of his ministry in translating the Scripture and writing on it and giving out the gospel. He says, I call God to record that I have never altered against the voice of my conscience one syllable of His Word, nor would do this day, were all the pleasures, honors, and riches of earth to be given me. That's the sacred responsibility. Whom does God use? Man, time permits or does not permit that I follow it in detail. Man who, like Paul and the Reformers, were supported by a belief in the sovereignty of God. Man who lived what they preached. Man who were gripped by the brevity of time. I tell you, these are the men God uses. The Lord Jesus told us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest. This is a description of the laborer. This is the description of the man God is looking for. This is the description of the kind of people who will turn the world upside down for God. We too glibly excuse our generation. We too glibly excuse our own sin. Too easily come to the conclusion we cannot in our day see such a mighty move of the Spirit of God. Let me ask you, do you really believe if we had Paul and Silas and Luke and men like that here in America today, do you really believe they would not turn at least their part of America upside down? Sure they would. Do you really believe if we had Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Tyndale and Ridley and Latimer and Bilney and all the host of those great men of God, do you really believe if we had men like that in England and America today, we would not see God do a work that would turn the nation? I believe God would do it. Oh, that God would make us such men. Oh, that God would raise up such men. The man God uses. The men are useless without the message. I am not going to preach a great deal on the message, for time has gone. But Paul constantly emphasized, if you read his Thessalonians epistles, on the message He preached, our gospel came unto you. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. We preached unto you the gospel of God. He called you to salvation by our gospel. In Acts 17, we read that He was opening and alleging. The word opening means opening effectually. The word alleging means setting before them. So He was with effectiveness setting before them the great truth about Christ, the suffering Messiah, who died and rose again, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. The Reformers did the very same thing. What was it that changed Europe? It was a message. That's the thing. Wasn't an army. Wasn't a king. It was a message. It gripped the hearts of some of the nobility, though not very many. It gripped the hearts of many of the priests and made them pastors. It gripped the hearts of countless multitudes of the ordinary people. It was the message of the gospel in its pristine purity. The message of justification by grace through faith in the sole merits of Jesus Christ without the addition of human works, penances, or payments. Oh, the message. Christ, not the church. Grace, not human merit. Faith, not works. The heart of the message. Let me tell you, Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. Is that true in 20th century America? When you look at the great scandals that are racking this country, when you look at the crime and the wickedness and the sin that are breaking hearts and minds and homes and whole communities, the church is almost useless, isn't it? The politicians are less than useless, isn't it? The gurus of pop psychology are a curse to the country that only makes things worse. What's the answer? The gospel is the power of God. Oh, men and women, I would to God that would grip our hearts. We believe it because it's in the Bible, but oh, that it would get into our hearts, that we, like Jeremiah, would feel this word in our very bones, that it would burn its way into our soul. This gospel is the power of God. If we believe that, we would get it out. Because those are the means that God used in Paul's day and in the days of the Protestant reformers. The means were evangelism and then the education of those evangelized. And those two means shook the world for God. Get people saved, then educate them in the gospel so that they can go and get other people saved. That's how they did it in the early church. That's how they did it. Get people saved, evangelize them, and then let them be educated in the gospel. When you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you read it. Let me challenge every Christian here to go home and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And remember, these are epistles written to people who have just been saved. They have had just a number of weeks, certainly, when the first epistle came to them, just a small number of weeks of training in the gospel of Christ, and then look at the subjects that Paul is addressing. See the teaching. You know something? They had learned more of the gospel in the first month or two after the conversion than most people learn today on their way to a PhD program in New Testament interpretation or in theology. Something wrong, you know. You can clutter yourself up knowing so many extraneous things that you know nothing. And I can tell you, you can know everything that human learning can possibly impart to you. But if you don't know the gospel, you're not fit to serve the Lord. They knew the gospel. And they went out with a fearless witness and a faithful walk. And they continued to turn the world upside down. Those were the strengths, not only of Paul's ministry, but of the Reformation. When John Knox went to Scotland, he found it the most barbarous country in Europe. And that's saying something. It was the most barbarous country in Europe. Sometimes I think they only say that because they hadn't yet visited Ireland. It was just as barbarous. Maybe more so. But notice the difference. John Knox went to Scotland and he, with a mighty evangelism, saw many people saved, and then he started sending people out. He was the one who set in motion the work towards a national school system. Way back then? Yes. Educating people in the gospel, getting them to know the gospel, then training them in the gospel. Scotland, the most barbarous of nations, became the essential part of the entire Protestant Reformation. From Scotland, there went the influence that confirmed the Reformation in England. From Scotland, there went a Reformation that touched Europe, that touched America. Remember at the time of your Revolutionary War, when this nation really became a nation, the majority of your people were what you call the Scotch-Irish. They were the Scots who came through Northern Ireland on their way to here. And all you have, you owe to God and the work that He did through John Knox. You go over to Ireland, especially the southern part that was never touched by the gospel, never had the gospel given in evangelism, never had the Bible translated into the Gaelic language. The people were left. And this is the tragedy. This breaks my heart when I think of it in church history. This is the land. This is the land that held out the longest against Rome. This is the land that gave the gospel to Scotland years before, gave the gospel to England years before, gave the gospel to Europe years before, when there was no other gospel light. And at last it's enveloped in the foul embrace of popery. And when the Reformation came, there was nobody to go and preach the gospel to the Irish. There was nobody to go and take the scriptures and put them in the language of the people. And my, what a difference. What a difference. You can trace all the bloodshed and the tears and the agonies of Ireland to the failure to evangelize and educate it in the gospel. But in Scotland, my, the power that flowed through the nation, they turned it upside down. Those means are still the means. I said this morning, it's not a gimmick we need. It's not some big name music hall star we need. It's not some big entertainment that we need. The whole idea nowadays, if we can get people in, it doesn't matter if they're coming in to see Dracula, get them in and then give them a wee bit of gospel and work on their emotions and have 54,000 decisions and you've got revival, man, you don't have anything but a charade. Oh, that we would get to business with God. God is the same. The gospel is the same. The needs of men are the same. Let me tell you, we need to come to the place where we want to do the will of God in turning the world upside down. Can I remind you of how I finished last week? The outline of the old Methodist sermon, when they were castigated for turning the world upside down for God, the preacher had 3 points. I remind you of them again. The world is wrong side up. It needs turning upside down. And we are the men to do it. May God make us Protestants and Christians, and in their purest meanings, those words are synonymous. May God make us Protestants and Christians in the truest sense of the word. May we never be satisfied with the status quo. May God make us the man with the message, employing the means to turn the world upside down for Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Now our time has gone. In just a moment the meeting will be over. As I said, this is our Reformation month. And it will be, as God helps and leads, laying an emphasis on the great essentials of that great work of God. Not to glorify the work that man did, but to glorify God for the work He did. I wonder tonight, has God given you a burdened heart to see such a work in our day? I wonder, has God given you an earnestness of soul that you must see a work for God? You have a yearning and a desire. Come what may, whatever the price, I must see God do a work. And if I'm not called to change the world, I want to have an impact for God where He has placed me. If I'm not to have an international ministry, well, I want a ministry where God would use me. Then, my friend, in this moment of quietness before the meeting closes, make sure you do get to do business with God. Lord, here am I. I want to be such a man as God will use, preaching the message in all its purity, with all the passion of my heart, employing the means as diligently as I can. Here am I. Use me.